Very good. Thank you, Elizabeth. I hope you have your copy of God's Word open before you as we continue this morning through our study of 2 Peter. We find ourselves in chapter 2, and we're taking a much larger than normal portion of Scripture this morning because it all goes together as one unit. And so it's unusual for me to try to cover so many verses in one sermon, but here we go. So look there with me this morning, brothers and sisters, at 2 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to pick up with the second half of verse 10 and read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Peter here is speaking of false teachers, false prophets, which has been his subject through this little epistle. And he says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Let us pray together, brothers and sisters. Father God, we come before you this day as needy children, children needing the grace of our Heavenly Father, the love of our Heavenly Father, the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that for this time, you would help us in our own hearts just to be still and to listen, to truly hear your word, to behold Christ your Son, as he is set before us. And Lord, in accordance with this passage of Scripture, for us to be duly warned of the danger of false teachers. Father, there are many who would lead us astray in our own day and time. And certainly, Lord, the fleshliness that we struggle with every day would hear their voice and succumb to their lies. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, may we stand firm. May we be found faithful. May we walk with and love Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. We had a great time at children's camp this week. It's always a blessing to my soul to be able to go and spend time with your young ones and teach them the word and be a part of what God is doing in their lives, both to strengthen those who are in the faith, in their walk with Christ, and to challenge those who have yet to challenge them to look to Christ and seek him and behold him as Master and Lord. You know, an interesting thing that's always a part of the week at children's camp are the safety briefings. You know, when you take your kids down to the lake there at the camp we go to down in Baldwin County, of course, the lifeguards gather you up and they give you a safety briefing about where you have to wear a life vest and where you can jump in the water and where you can't, and how the rules you have to follow and the lines you have to follow in order for everybody to be completely safe. When we go on the dolphin cruise to see the dolphins, we have the same thing. The captain of the boat, again, gives us a safety briefing, telling the kids where they can stand, when they can stand, where the life jackets are located, and all those different things. And when you go to the cafeteria, well, there should be a safety briefing before the cafeteria. Unfortunately, there was not. But you get the point. We give those safety briefings because we are concerned for our children. We want them to be aware of the potential dangers they could face if they're not on guard. Well, the Apostle Peter is doing the same for his children in the faith, for you and I even. As he is preparing to leave this life for glory, one of the greatest concerns he has is protecting the church, protecting his spiritual children from wolves. So in these 12 and a half verses, we have Peter giving the church one of the clearest, strongest, and harshest descriptions of false teachers that we find in the entire New Testament. He wants us to understand not only how dangerous they are, but how vile they are. And today we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to look at it in two different parts. We have the first part of this passage through verse 16 that basically talks about the blasphemer's person, and then verses 16 to the end, verse 22, that talk about the blasphemer's practice. So let's look first at the blasphemer's person. We start right there in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, where he says, "Daring and self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." Now, we want to remember that Peter warned us about false teachers, or he began his warning back in verses 1 through 3. And then he went into the text that we looked at intimately last week. In verses 4 through 10, he substantiated God's sovereignty and power in bringing his wrath against the wicked, as well as rescuing the righteous. At the end of our text last week, it assured us that God knows how to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now Peter is going to describe these wicked teachers of iniquity. And so first, in verses 10 and 11, we have what false teachers say. We're going to look at three things, subpoints under this. First, we see in verses 10 and 11, we have what false teachers say. Peter begins here by calling them daring and self-willed. This could also be translated as presumptuous and arrogant. And we've probably all met people like this, right? Maybe at work. Maybe we have some in our own family. Maybe we've met them in other places. You know, we run into that place where we find that one know-it-all who's very arrogant. They think very highly of themselves. They think they know more than everyone else. And therefore, they are very pretentious and even sometimes smug in the way they denigrate others. Peter says here that they even go so far as to revile angelic majesties. Now, revile is a word that we're going to see throughout this text. And it's literally the Greek word blasphemeo. It means blasphemers. It means blasphemers. Now, unfortunately, angelic majesties in the New American Standard is an unfortunate mistranslation. The ESV, if you're reading from that, actually translates the Greek much better as glorious ones. You see, based upon that mistranslation, some have suggested that the false teachers revile the fallen angels or demons. But Peter would not have used the phrase glorious ones to refer to fallen angels. Literally, more literally, the term is simply glories. This word was used in 1 Peter 1:11 to refer to all the glories surrounding Christ in his exaltation and at his second coming. In 2 Peter 1:3 and 1:17, the word glory is associated with the future of Christ's second coming. And in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the false teachers are pictured as mocking this glorious second coming. And so based upon all that evidence, the glories which the false teachers are reviling are the glories of God and Christ, especially the glory of a second coming. Then when it says here in verse 11 that angels are who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, it means that the false teachers are doing something that not even the angels do. The angels don't revile the false teachers, even though they deserve it, and the angels are in an exalted position to give it. And so this contrast shows how incredibly puffed up the false teachers are. Even the angels in heaven yield to the authority of God to pass judgment on those who are wicked and evil and false. But the false teachers, they despise all authority, and they rise above even the angels to scorn the glories of the holy God, denying his second coming. And so when we talk about what the false teachers say, brothers and sisters, we see that they are incredibly presumptuous, they are incredibly prideful, and they spew forth a litany of blasphemies against the holy God. They call him and his purpose and what he has revealed about his coming into question. Secondly, in the second part of under this first point, Peter tells us in verses 12 through 14 what false teachers think. In verses 12 through 14, we get into what false teachers think or how they think. In verse 12, Peter calls them unreasoning animals who ultimately suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You know, there are some animals who demonstrate some limited ability to carry on low-level reasoning. Then there are other animals who have very small brains who operate purely by instinct. Well, those are the kind of animals that Peter is referring to here. And in that class of animals that operates entirely by instinct, there are predators and there are prey. The predators are a danger and are therefore good for nothing except to be captured and killed. The prey are likewise to serve as food for others further up the food chain. Peter's point here is that false teachers are just like these unreasoning animals. They operate purely by their own evil instinct. They revile where they have no knowledge. They don't even understand the things about which they're speaking. And yet they ridicule divine truth and reject God's sovereign authority. And so as Peter says here, when God comes and consumes the whole world and all those creatures with fire, they are likewise going to be wiped out and go on to suffer eternity in hell as the wages for their wrongdoing. As we continue on in verses 13 and 14, we see that their thinking is marked by deceit, sexual perversion, and greed. It says here in verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, even in ancient pagan cultures, the people reveled at night and committed their debaucheries under the cover of darkness. But these false teachers, they have no shame. No shame about displaying their sin. They enjoy indulging their lusts and wickedness in broad daylight for all to see. And so as a result, Peter says, they are stains and blemishes. The Greek terms that are used here refer to filthy spots and defects, diseased or infected places. To put it more bluntly, their behavior was so despicable that Peter was comparing them to scabs oozing pus, or to malignant leprous sores because of the way they crave attention by openly engaging in perverse behavior. These false teachers likewise reveled in their deceptions. They rejoiced at how skilled they were at developing lies that would lead others astray. And as far as carousing, they had eyes full of adultery that never ceased from sin. You know, in the time of Alexander the Great, the human eye was often used as a metaphor to speak of a person's inner desires and pursuits. They would say, even those thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago plus, they would say, follow a man's eyes and they will lead you to the hidden desires of his heart. Isn't that true for us, brothers and sisters? Follow a man's eyes and they will lead you to the hidden desires of his heart. Well, these false teachers craved adultery, which in this context refers to all manner of sexual sins. And we see this play out even today. It is sadly amazing how many false teachers are implicated in sexual sin. And through their sensuality, it says here that they would entice unstable souls, luring them into the same pits of depravity and destruction that they themselves dwell in. Not only that, they would seek profit in leading others astray because their hearts were trained in greed. You know, to train something means to diligently invest in making something a long-term pattern. They were trained in greed. They were trained to seek their own accumulation of money and material things. And thus, they are accursed children. When it calls them accursed children here, this designation refers to many things at once: to children of the flesh, children of the devil, children of the curse of sin, and children of hell. All of them, all at once. The debauchery which they craved and the demented nature of their thinking defined them literally as children of hell. That takes us to the third thing we see in the first part of this text. In verses 15 and 16, Peter tells us what false teachers seek. What false teachers seek. And so we have what false teachers say, what false teachers think, and now what false teachers seek. And to explain this point, he uses the story of a well-known Old Testament figure. He says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." Now, Peter here is, of course, referring to the story that we find all the way back in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. You see, when the people of Israel, after they had escaped Egypt, they had finished their wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel... this is before the wandering, actually. When the people of Israel arrived in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan, opposite the city of Jericho, there was a king in that region, King Balak. And King Balak considered Israel to be a military threat to him. And so he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse Israel for him. Balaam, in his mind, was a prophet for hire. Balaam claimed that he would speak whatever God told him. But it is quite clear as you read the narrative that he was motivated by money. He was more than happy to go and curse Israel for the right price. Well, God was angry with him as he went on the way, and God sent his angel to strike Balaam down. But Balaam's donkey saved him three different times by first moving off of the path, then moving to the side, and then just flat laying down. And each time Balaam beat the animal for it, but God finally let the donkey speak in order to rebuke Balaam. And then he opened Balaam's eyes so he could see the angel that was there to slay him. In a great twist of irony, the donkey had more spiritual awareness and insight than the prophet, which is kind of one of the morals of that whole story. Well, at that time, God allowed him to live, and God even intervened. And even though Balak kept telling Balaam to curse the people of Israel, he took him to three different places to do it. Every time Balaam tried to curse the people of Israel, God gave him only words of blessing upon the people of Israel. But that's not the end of the story for Balaam. If we go forward in the narrative, we find that Balaam also tried to ruin Israel through moral corruption. The Bible says that he is the one who encouraged Israel to intermarry with the Moabite and the Midianite women, who then led them astray into worship of Baal. So much so that God even sent a plague upon the people for their sin. In Numbers 31:16, Moses says, "Behold, these pagan women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." As we reflect on that story of Balaam, brothers and sisters, it's clear that the wages of unrighteousness that Balaam sought were money, influence, and sexual immorality. God turned his intent to curse into three different blessings for Israel, so Balaam knew the truth because it came from his own mouth. And yet he still forsook the right way. At one point in his life, he was an instrument from the Lord for a brief period of time. But he turned from that path of obedience and is remembered only in terms of his apostasy and immorality. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the character of false teachers, we see these same sins repeated. That's been that way through church history. It's that way in our own current time. You know what? Joel Osteen pastors the largest church in America. He draws a crowd, the second to none in our entire nation, every single Sunday. But he does that by preaching a false gospel of prosperity and self-help. You have men like Benny Hinn who whip people into emotional frenzy and heal on cue for the camera, all to bilk his followers into supporting his lavish lifestyle. He's even been the subject of secular news reports for how many mansions he owns and for his net worth being over $40 million. The list goes on and on and on. We have Creflo Dollar and Paula White and Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland and a host of others, and that's just the surface. We haven't even gotten into all the other false teachers and splinter religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and a whole host of Eastern-flavored religions. But the pattern, brothers and sisters, for all of them is the same. They presume to speak of things that they have either distorted or they remain ignorant of. The course of their thinking is directed by want of power, popularity, and personal gratification. And therefore, as a result, in their life, in the way they live, they seek money, influence, and almost always sexual immorality. That is the heart of these blasphemers. And as a result of that, they want nothing to do with the true gospel. They don't preach it because they don't live it themselves. They don't call people to repent. They don't talk much about sin. They take all the best things about God, all the blessings that God promises, and they leave off anything about suffering, anything about the necessity to walk as Jesus walked, anything about the necessity of believing in Him alone for salvation. All of that is forgotten in their twisted, unbiblical, false gospel. And people are eating it up. And the path of destruction is full by those who claim to be church-going people. That takes us to the blasphemer's practice. Pick up there with me at 2 Peter 2, verse 17, as we go into my second point, the blasphemer's practice. Peter says in verse 17, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." You know, the second part of our passage is bookended by two very poignant verses. Verse 17 creates a very heartrending picture. I want you to imagine with me that if you found yourself wandering in a desert for days, literally at this point, you're dying of thirst. And so you finally see an oasis on the horizon that you use the very last of your strength to run toward. You fall down into the middle of it, expecting to find a spring of water, and it's bone dry. The second here is an image of a rain cloud. Imagine yourself a farmer who is suffering through a drought. One day you finally see storm clouds on the horizon, and you believe your crops might actually survive if they get the water they need. You even think you feel a mist from the approaching storm. But just as you would hope to get the water you so badly need, a wind arises from the opposing direction and blows that storm in the opposite way. That's what Peter says these false teachers are like. They promise something they have no intention of delivering. Because as I said, they don't want any part of the true gospel themselves. As one commentator said, these preachers were promising water, the refreshment of the Holy Spirit with all His good gifts and assurance. But what they delivered instead was a deposit from an empty well. They lowered their buckets into the wellspring of their own self-delusion and pulled it back up in the presence of the people. And when they poured it out before God's thirsty flock, nothing except dry, gritty sand fell uselessly to the ground. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, and we have to own this, we have to say this, we find the same kind of preaching throughout our own convention of Baptist churches. We have prominent churches with theologically trained pastors who promise us a ministry of truth. But when you go and you sit under their preaching, you get empty platitudes, you get funny stories, and you get $500. God will open the gates of heaven and pour out his blessings upon you. Or if you simply have enough faith, the kind of faith that moves mountains, you can claim for yourself everything you've ever wanted. Brothers and sisters, these kind of preachers promise happiness and worldly prosperity and an inner sense of peace and purpose on the basis that they are enjoying all those things themselves. See, look at me. Look at what I have. God wants to give you all the same. But in reality, these false teachers are slaves to greed and to lust. And they are looking to overcome other men and women and enslave them in their same corruptions. Their activity is very reminiscent of how Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You know, Matthew 23, that's one of the harshest places where we have Christ speaking judgments against the religious people of his own day. Verses 13 and 5 through 15, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's why Peter is warning us of these false teachers. They are an imminent threat and danger to those who are seeking. We come to verses 20 and 21, and these two verses express one of the saddest thoughts of this whole passage. Look at those two verses, 20 and 21. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." The idea here, brothers and sisters, is that the false teachers have a form of godliness devoid of any power. They have escaped the defilements of the world on the basis of some knowledge of Christ, but they do not know Christ personally. And I hope we recognize the difference there. Some people know about Christ, but they do not know Christ. That's what's being described here. And because they have neither the Holy Spirit nor a right and full understanding of God's truth, they end up being more entangled and more overcome by sin than they were in the first place. And so that's why Peter goes on to say it would have been better for them never to have glimpsed the way of righteousness than to have seen it only to turn away from it. In fact, they will receive greater condemnation for having seen the holy commandment and then trampled it. And the holy commandment here, that's the teaching of God's word, which they ultimately reject. If we go to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, it speaks also there of such persons, warning us about them. The preacher in Hebrews says, beginning at verse 26 in Hebrews 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a terrifying thing. terrifying thing, brothers and sisters, to think of the wrath and the punishment that sinners will endure. But how much more so those false teachers who intentionally led them into sin. We remember the words of Jesus when he was speaking before his own disciples and before the masses that gathered, and he spoke of the little ones that had come to him. And as little ones, he's really referring to us, his children, those who would believe in him by faith. And he said, listen, it is better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you to be thrown in the ocean than for you to lead one of my little ones astray. Verse 22 summarizes this passage by citing a well-known proverb and an often used saying. One word of scripture along with just a common extra-biblical saying. Look at verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This proverb is quoted from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. We read it in our pastoral reading this morning. And it's really meant, it's always strange when you have to talk about vomit in a sermon, but here it is in the Word of God, okay? And it's meant to capture the disgusting nature of our sin. And if you've had dogs, if you have dogs as pets, then you've likely seen this happen. There's something making them sick. So they go over in the corner and they retch and they cough and they bleh. And then a few minutes later, they return to it and they lap it up. Reason number 64 as to why you shouldn't let your dog lick your face. Just saying. The same lesson is communicated by the second saying. A pig is still a pig, no matter how you wash it. By nature, the pig is going to seek out and return to wallowing in the mire. That's its instinct. That's what it does. And Peter uses these two images to really capture the hearts even of his fellow Jews who have become Christians. You see, both dogs and pigs were unclean to Jews. And with both of these images, he is stressing how it is in man's sinful nature to return to the very activity leading to his destruction. That's what we do in our sinful nature. We return to the very thing that's killing us. And we think it makes us happy. Brothers and sisters, this is such a severe warning. Such a severe warning. When we look around ourselves, when we see the kind of false teaching that is going on in our culture under the guise of Christianity. I'm sorry, we have it here in our own city. As your pastors, we have discussed this. There are churches in our city that we will not even call churches because they don't even meet the most basic biblical definition of what a church is. We have these things that we can expose to right here around ourselves. And this text reminds us that what these people offer is not simply another trend. It's not simply another alternative form of, you know, the same Christianity that you practice. These false teachers are literally leading people further down the road to hell. And as we saw in our text last week, their judgment is not idle. God is not asleep. A day of wrath is being stored up for them that when it comes, it will be horrific. So in light of the severity of what we see described here, what do we need to do? First of all, just give us a few points. There's so many things, but first of all, this reminds us that we need to be like the Bereans. We need to be like Bereans. You remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? Paul came to them preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they didn't just take his word for it. They went and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was the truth that aligned with God's word. And only then, when they had verified that the gospel Paul was preaching was in accordance with God's word, only then did they repent and believe and embrace the gospel. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to be a people who study the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures, who carefully compare everything we hear to the Bible. And again, this is why so many people fall prey to false teachers and false churches and false ideologies and even get into cults, because they're presented with something that sounds really good. And they look at the moral lives of those who are telling it to them and they think to themselves, maybe this is what I've been looking for. We have to remember, Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. And those alternate faiths and truths, those unbiblical faiths and truths, just lead people astray. And so much of this, brothers and sisters, too, comes back not only being Bereans and just individually understanding and knowing how to discern truth from error by the measure of Scripture. There are a great many Christians who I believe are true Christians who choose churches on unbiblical grounds. I hear this all the time. And you know, we hear this from people who come to visit us at Morningview. We have people that will come, and I follow up with them, and they're like, yeah, you know, we came there and the preaching and teaching was so solid, but you know, you don't sing off a screen, and there's no band and lights and smoke machine, and you know, there's all these things that we're looking for. Really, that's your measure of a church? So many people choose churches on unbiblical grounds, and they end up sitting under weak teaching, significant error, and even heresy. Don't be one of those. And brothers and sisters, please, for the love of all that is holy, teach your children what a healthy church is. Because even though you may know, it is often the second generation that wanders into these pseudo churches, where they end up with a pseudo Christianity that only results and condemnation. Teach and train your children how to identify and unite with a biblical church, how to discern whether or not pastors and teachers are giving them a biblical gospel. If you want a Christian concert, go to a Christian concert. I like to go to those myself, but that's not worship. That's not the church. So don't just assume they're absorbing the truth. Teach them what the true church is, what the true gospel is, how to measure a church by biblical standards, and then how to identify with that church. And that's another thing. When you become a member of a church, when you join with a body of faith, at its most basic level, what you are saying as a member of the body of Christ is that I take personal responsibility for the other people I have joined myself with, just as they are taking personal responsibility for me. And so does your level of involvement in the church, does the way you are forming relationships in the church reflect that you bear that personal responsibility for the people you have joined yourself with? Secondly, in a world where there are so many competing messages leading people to hell, we need to be active voices proclaiming the true gospel. There is no neutrality before God. Those who are not with Him are against Him. This was part of the passage that I had the privilege to teach your children this week at Children's Camp. We looked in depth about growing in Christ, and to do that, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. And there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, to us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is part of our identity. With all the voices that are out there giving people lies, leading people astray, biblical Christians have all the more responsibility to be voices of truth. We need to be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. We need to be looking around at our neighbors and our friends and our family members and the people we interact with at work and wherever we go, asking, how can I set before them the one true Savior? How can I be God's instrument in winning them to faith in Jesus Christ? At the same time, included in this, we need to rescue our brethren out from under false teaching and sin. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." When you see people choosing churches where they're going to get no gospel or a false gospel, do you love them enough to say, "Hey, beware. Where's Christ in this?" When you see your brothers and sisters going headlong into sin or just falling away from church and just kind of giving up the Christianity thing as a whole, do you love them enough to say, "Hey, where are you? I miss you. I care about you. How's your soul? How is your walk with Christ?" We are to be active voices reclaiming and proclaiming the good news of Jesus wherever we go. It is so badly needed in our day and time. I guess the final thing to us for us this morning is this, and this gets a little more internal, a little more personal. I hope that as we read texts like what we've read this morning here in 2 Peter 2, as we understand the tactics of false teachers, that we would learn how important it is, and this is my point, to guard ourselves from hearing only what we want to hear and to discipline ourselves to hear what we need to hear. Let me say that again. We need to be a people who guard ourselves from only hearing what we want to hear and a people who discipline ourselves to discern and hear what we most need to hear. And you know, that's an amazing and intensely personal thing, because you know as well as I do, there are people that can sit under good preaching for years and still be immature and still be progressing in their sin more than they're progressing in Christ. And it's because we have this ability, you know, that's unfortunately it's an ability of our flesh. We have this ability of our flesh to kind of filter. We have God's word set before us. We have good sermons and good lessons, Sunday school lessons, and good discussions set before us. And we've developed this ability to pick and choose what we want to hear and to refuse what we don't want to hear. And brothers and sisters, that's all of us. It's all of us. We need to discipline ourselves for godliness. We need to discipline ourselves to hear all that God's word says. Not just what we want to hear, but so that we will hear what we need to hear. We live in a world that teaches us that the most that the most important thing in life is to look to self. The answer is within. Trust your own heart. And yet God's word tells us just the opposite. Don't look to yourself, look to Christ. Don't trust your heart, because the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? The power is not within you. The answer is not within you. The power and the answer and the divine authority are all with Christ, who is our Lord, who reaches down into the pit of our depravity and saves us for himself, who makes us a people of his own precious possession. The Christ who brings us out of darkness into light to walk in the truth. The Christ who prays over us, even now as he intercedes for us. The Christ who prays over us, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Walk in the gospel, brothers and sisters. We're called to keep the commandment. We're called to walk in that path of obedience. But we only do that by being in and with and united to Christ. There's law and there's that gospel. They are inseparable. And the gospel is what drives us. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and took on human flesh and lived a sinless life, a life that all of us are incapable of living. He lived a sinless life and therefore obtained God's favor through his works, through his keeping of the law. He perfectly merited God's favor, fulfilling all righteousness in our place, And then he went to the cross and he died as a sacrifice for our sin, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, appeared to hundreds of his disciples, rose victoriously, ascended to the right hand of God. And the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when he will return atop a white horse, bearing the sword at the front of a heavenly army, to deal out retribution to all those who have spurned his name, and to bring full salvation to all those who are trusting in him. That's the gospel. That's the truth of salvation. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Let us walk with him and love him in all we do, brothers and sisters. And even now, let us come to his table with confidence. You know, when we come to Christ, the true Christ of Scripture, the true Christ of the Word, and his ordinance that is set before us rightly, we come to a place where there is no corruption. We come to the place where there is no falsity. We come to the living Lord who is perfect and who makes us complete if we will but trust in him. Our confidence is Christ. And because Christ is our confidence, we are welcome before our Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We are welcome to this table today on the basis of what he has done. If you are here with us today and this describes you, this is Acts chapter 2. This is the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter concluded by saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him alone as your Savior and Lord, and have been baptized and identified with a biblical body of faith, then we welcome you to come to this table with us and partake of the supper. You don't have to be perfect, because truthfully, none of us are. We're all, if we're Christians, we're still Christians who are struggling against sin in our lives. But our struggle marks us as true believers. If you're fighting against your sin, fighting to walk in true repentance, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to this table and be blessed as we reflect on all our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. If that does not describe you, then I caution you, do not partake of these elements. Paul warns the Corinthian church that there are some who have died because they've come to the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. And so if you are not a believer today, or if you know you're not walking in repentance, right now you're in a place where you're committed to your sin, I challenge you to repent, but I also challenge you to forego partaking these elements today. And parents, if you have children with you that have not yet come to this place, also help them to allow these elements to pass by. We come to this table to celebrate all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for the glory of his name above all things. Let us do that with minds and hearts unified in seeking his glory. I'm going to ask our deacons, pastors, ushers, please come forward at this time. Church, prepare your hearts to receive these elements.